Shelley was born and raised in San Jose, California. She graduated from UC Berkeley just across the bay and just south or just near to Oakland, California. And soon after graduation, she landed a really good job with a company that was headquartered in San Francisco. Shelley had been on the job less than 3 years when she was promoted. But the promotion was not there in the Bay Area. It required her to make a move all the way across the country to Raleigh, North Carolina. Now, because Shelley had been raised in the Bay Area, had gone to college, had worked there, she understood the culture. She understood the customs. She understood the basic attitudes of people who lived in the Bay Area. But Shelley had never been out of that area. She'd never traveled widely, and so she had never been on the East Coast, had never been in North Carolina. She really had no idea what to expect. And she didn't have any time really to do any research into it or to think much about it because the promotion required that she be there in a week. So she quickly packed her bags and put them in transit and hopped on board a plane. Well, Shelley was a friendly and outgoing person, and soon she struck up a conversation with the man who was sitting beside her. And as they got to talking, she found out that several years before, this man had lived and worked in Raleigh, North Carolina. And so she said, "Tell me, what were the people like who you lived and worked around?" And he kind of shifted in his seat and he said, "They were unfriendly, inhospitable, lazy, greedy, and hostile to people who weren't from the South." Well, Shelley was beginning to wonder if she'd made the right decision to accept this promotion. Well, the plane landed for refueling in St. Louis, and that gentleman got off. A few minutes later, as new passengers were boarding, an older woman sat down beside her, and Shelley struck up a conversation with her quickly. And come to find out, this woman was going home to Raleigh, North Carolina. And so Shelley said, "Tell me, what kind of experiences have you had? What are the people like? What's the culture like? What can I expect when I arrive in Raleigh, North Carolina?" And the woman smiled broadly and she says, "Oh, the people I'm around are friendly, hospitable, generous, hardworking people. They're some of the best people on earth I've ever met." Well, Shelley was really encouraged and really confused. She had no idea what to expect. Soon after this congregation was planted, elders were selected. And from the mid-1980s through the early 1990s, for reasons I don't know about, this congregation was without elders. Then in 1991, and up until 2006, we had elders. Some of you remember those times, and you remember what it was like to have elders in this congregation. But it's been 8 years since we've had elders. And so if you have begun to wonder if we're going to talk about elders forever, the answer is no. But at the same time, hopefully you will have some appreciation of why we have spent 2 months talking from Scripture about elders and the need for elders in this congregation. Some of you have been in other congregations which have had elders. And some of you have come from congregations that have not had elders, ever. Some of you may have come from a church where the preacher or the pastor ran the congregation. And there were no elders, or if they were, they were more like glorified deacons. For 2 months now, we've examined from the Bible many scriptures that affirm to us very clearly that God's design is to have elders in each congregation. As we move toward having elders again, what should we expect? After all, it will be different than it's been over the last 8 years. Will there be changes in this congregation because we have elders? If so, what will those changes be? And how will they affect us? Will we wonder, at least initially, if we've been better off without elders? How will each of us be affected by having elders in this congregation. To help us imagine some things that our new elders will do, let's consider what elders did in first century churches. Acts 15 shows one role of elders can be to make spiritual decisions which impact long-held religious convictions. It's well that each of us spend some time really studying and thinking through what's going on in Acts chapter 15. We read it from our eyes as Americans 2,000 years later in a totally different culture with totally different thinking. And it's hard for us to imagine and to understand how serious and significant it was for this change from Judaism to Christianity. But these people in Acts 15 were living it. And for them, this was no small thing. Church leaders, elders, were making spiritual decisions which impacted long-held religious convictions. It was difficult for them to make these decisions because of the consequences. But these men were spiritual leaders. They were godly men. And they knew what decisions they had to make regardless of the outcome. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 16 indicates that elders help to prepare God's people for works of service to build up and unify Christ's body into Christ's maturity. That's no small task either, is it? That's a tough job. That's a heavily responsible job. That's one that requires their involvement in a very significant kind of way. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 says that elders are to take care of God's church. Other scriptures show that their care is not of buildings or grounds or budgets. Instead, it's of people. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 speaks of some elders who direct the affairs of the church. So some elders might oversee Bible class teaching. Some elders might oversee the efforts to reach the city with the gospel. Some elders might oversee the care of widows and orphans. And some elders might oversee other works of this congregation, works of service. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9 requires elders to encourage some people in correct and spiritually healthy biblical teaching. And at the same time, to correct other people who oppose biblical teaching. That can be very difficult also. Not because it's hard to see, but because it requires some hard conversations. James chapter 5 and verse 14 calls for elders to pray for their fellow Christians who are sick and to anoint them with oil. That matter of anointing with oil was a popular medicine in the first century used for a variety of things. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 urges elders as shepherds to oversee their congregation. And so elders must keep track of the spiritual condition of each member of their congregation. In line with Psalm 23, they must provide spiritual food for each member. They must keep the congregation together. They must bring back straying members, and they must protect them from all harm spiritually. In the earlier reading, as Brian read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12, Jesus' follower Paul reminded the Christians at Thessalonica of how he had conducted himself in their presence. He tenderly described himself as their spiritual father and mother. In other words, as one who cared deeply for them, who took care of them, who nurtured them, who was not a burden to them, but a blessing to them. He similarly described his conduct in the presence of the Christians at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and in verses 17 through 38. There we read this. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Holy Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. I believe that Paul's conduct with the congregation in Thessalonica and with the congregation in Ephesus was typical of his conduct with every congregation. Every congregation with which he planted or that he was in any way involved with. I also believe that Paul is reminding these elders here in Ephesus of his conduct as a model for their conduct within the congregation at Ephesus. His conduct at both places was that of a loving shepherd. If our new elders take these scriptures to heart, then what can we expect them to do? Given all of the scriptures we've studied over the past 2 months, I believe that we can expect them to do many things for our blessings and for God's glory. Here's some. I believe we can expect our elders to spend much time in prayer. I believe we can expect our elders to make decisions about spiritual matters based upon God's word. I believe we can expect our elders to use discretion about matters of opinion. I believe we can expect our new elders to treat each person with respect, whether they act respectfully toward the elders or not. I believe we can expect our elders to encourage each of us in our relationship to God, and help us in our times of weakness. I believe we can expect our elders to guide us in God's truth, to correct us when we wander from it, and to discipline us when we need it. I believe we can expect our new elders to develop and initiate a plan to visit every member of this congregation. I believe we can expect them to identify the weakest members and minister to them. And I believe that we can expect them to ask every member of this congregation to take responsibility for some action of service within the congregation. All of those things are in some way drawn from God's holy word as we understand the roles of elders. But there are several things which I pray our elders will do that are not directly found or reflected in Scripture. I pray that they will turn over non-shepherding responsibilities to other people as soon as they possibly can. I pray that they will authorize those servants to whom they delegate those roles to do their specifically described work without them always having to come back and get authorization from the elders. I pray that they will determine when we will select deacons and to whom they can delegate the responsibility of that process. I pray that they will solidify their vision for the Lord's work here for the next 1 to 3 years. I pray that they will evaluate the congregation's ministries in terms of New Testament teaching about the church's primary responsibilities. And I pray that they will frequently communicate their plans for each of these. The men we select to be our elders will not do everything either I or you want them to do. They'll have their visions and their discernment. They'll pray earnestly for God's guidance in everything they do. They'll do what they can, when they can, to the best of their abilities. They'll make mistakes. They'll change their minds. They'll repent. They will do their best for us and for God. In Ezekiel 34, God condemned Israel's shepherds or leaders for taking care of themselves by taking advantage of the people who they were supposed to be taking care of. And then God began to give Israel a series of promises. He said in Ezekiel 34 and verses 11 and 12, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep." In verses 15 and 16, he continued, "I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sheep, the sleek, and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." And then in verses 22 and 23 he says, "I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd." King David had long been dead when these things were written. But his descendant, Christ Jesus, was a long way down the road from being born. He, Jesus the Christ, would be the shepherd of God's people. And after Jesus was killed, buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, his follower Peter wrote of him in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 24 through 25. "He himself," speaking of Christ Jesus, "bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter was reminding Christians of what Jesus Christ had done for them as the shepherd and overseer of their souls. He had done exactly what God had promised would be done. Jesus would lay down his life for his sheep being those people who believed in him as God's Son and their Savior from their sins. Those sins prevent every one of us, every person alive, from having a blessed relationship with God. So Jesus didn't just die for some symbolic purpose that pointed out how gracious he was and how forgiving God was. He died to tear down and destroy the sins in our lives that keep us from God. Having shepherds or elders in this congregation will mean nothing to you, nothing at all, unless you've believed in and yielded your life to the shepherd and overseer of your soul, Christ Jesus. This shepherd loves you and I sacrificially. Will you sacrifice yourself to his loving care? If you will, or if we can help you in any way, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.